This lecture series deals with the question of whether hermeneutical communities, similar to those of the early church, may once again become possible. There are those who think the future of Christianity and of societies like ours depends on the answer. But even if one thinks this is too high an assessment, one can find the topic worth investigating. Now, it's the hermeneutical, or perhaps I could say the intellectual, rather than the communal or practical side of the topic, which will chiefly concern us in this first lecture. There have been practical difficulties with the church as hermeneutical community of a major sort within the history of Christianity ever since Constantine. Ever since the beginning of the Constantinian era. But for the last three centuries, to these practical difficulties, intellectual difficulties have been added, have indeed become paramount. The habits of thought which we think of as modern have been opposed to community-building ways of interpreting the Bible. Before discussing these obstacles, however, I shall first give an overview of the community-building power of the classic pre-modern hermeneutic, and only then, in the second section, remind you of the objections or difficulties to this classic pre-modern way of reading Scripture or interpreting Scripture. Third, then, I shall speak of the present, or as it is fashionable in some circles to say, the postmodern deconstruction of these objections, and conclude by pointing to the gap between theoretical possibility and actual feasibility. I mean by that that although the church's hermeneutical community has become more conceivable in our day, the practical difficulties seem greater than ever. Yet, there's hope. The darkest hour sometimes comes before the dawn, and I shall try to find some glimmers of dawn in the succeeding lectures. As you can see, if you look at the series, the titles in the bulletin, I'm in a way starting at the end. The next three lectures will proceed in chronological order. The early church, medieval and Reformation times, and then the present and future. But the reason for doing that is that the church's hermeneutical community really is hard for us to think about, given our modern proclivities. And so I thought it might be desirable to start with a discussion of the present state of the question before then proceeding in chronological order in the next three lectures. The narrative and figural reading of Scripture, I'm not going to explain those terms at present. I hope some of the meaning will become clear as I proceed. And then there will be an opportunity in later sessions to perhaps speak a little bit more explicitly and formally about what I mean by narrative and figural reading of Scripture. This will be my shorthand, though, for what I've previously referred to as pre-modern ways of interpreting Scripture. The narrative and figural reading of Scripture, which prevailed from New Testament to post-Reformation times, had great community-building potential. But this interpretive approach is now greatly weakened. It continues to be used in much preaching and devotional interpretation. We've all listened to many sermons which employ it. But this is usually done for individual rather than communal edification. Here I think probably the Mennonites may be to some extent an exception. And black churches that I've attended frequently have used this narrative and figural way to speak not only in terms of personal individual edification, but also for the community as a whole. But from theology and mainstream biblical studies, this way of reading and interpreting Scripture has almost entirely disappeared. Though there are some small attempts at revival, of which this series represents an example. The abandonment of this pre-modern classic hermeneutics has occurred across the spectrum from right to left. It has affected Catholics and Protestants of the traditionalist, fundamentalist, liberal, and liberationist types. Even those who think they are clinging to pre-modern interpretive approaches usually misunderstand and use this approach. I'm not going to describe, as I've already said, I'm not going to describe in this lecture the formal features of this hermeneutics, but simply note that a great change took place in its practice, or what might be called the sociology of its practice, after Constantine. This is a familiar change. When Christianity was a marginal and often persecuted minority, churches were generally hermeneutical in, so to speak, two dimensions. And the same could be applied to Mennonite communities, historically, as I understand them. First, they were hermeneutically constructed. Every aspect of their communal life was to correspond to the symbolic universe inscribed in sacred scriptures. So the communal life was to acquire a biblical shape. Wayne Meeks, a New Testament colleague of mine, has called this a hermeneutics of social embodiment. In addition to this hermeneutical construction of the community, there was the second dimension, that of the communal practice of hermeneutics, the communal practice of the reading of Scripture, the interpreting of Scripture communally. Here it is the community as a whole which does the interpreting. When this dimension is present, as it largely was in the first three centuries, every Christian could be both teacher and learner, though in different respects and different degrees. Because this communal practice of hermeneutics disappeared or was radically restricted after Constantine, when Christianity became the established religion of whole societies, we can say of the Constantinian churches that they were only partly or one-dimensionally hermeneutical. They often continued to be, sometimes to a very large extent, hermeneutically constructed. That is, their lives were shaped, were intended to be shaped by the Bible, but they no longer were hermeneutical in the second dimension. That is to say, they did not communally interpret the Bible. It needs to be noted in this connection that a church can also be one-dimensional in the opposite direction. It can communally interpret Scripture without being interested in communal embodiment. The ecclesiocentric uses of the Bible and the church-centered uses of the Bible to build community. The ecclesiocentric uses of the Bible may be neglected and attention focused on what the Bible says or can be made to say about, for example, social action in society at large, or individual edification. So that while you have a communal interpretation of Scripture, you have a neglect of the communal embodiment of Scripture. This is a chiefly modern problem, and one which I assume Mennonites also know something about in our contemporary situation. But Constantinian one-sidedness was often or normally the reverse of this. The majority of churches operated in pre-modern times with a classic hermeneutics, which was at times community building or socially embodied, but without involving the community as a whole in interpretation. Now, however much one may regret this one-dimensionality, it is hard to see how it could have been avoided in societies where everyone professed to be Christian. The vast majority were biblically illiterate or uninterested in the hard work of interpretation, and usually both. If the scriptural testimony to God was to remain central, interpretation had to become the province of a hermeneutical. Even the Reformation, the mainline Reformation, did not change that. It is rather that the reformers, the mainline reformers, argue that the traditional elites, the traditional elite interpreters, had not been doing their job and sought to replace them with biblically oriented teachers. The unity and community-creating power of the Bible suffered because of this elitism, but it by no means disappeared. The classic hermeneutics, as we've already noted, came into existence as an instrument for social embodiment, as a means for conforming communal as well as individual life, and indeed conforming all reality and experience to the symbolic universe of Scripture, or to use biblical language, to the mind of Christ. Like any other set of interpretive strategies, this hermeneutics can be used for many purposes, some of which may be opposed to the original one. Even when misused, however, it often powerfully shaped community, even though at times in wrong ways. Now, it's useful to remember that the Bible is not unique in this community-shaping function. Other sacred texts, the Quran in Islam, the Gita in India, the Homeric canon in Hellenistic civilization, or the Confucian classics in China and Korea have played a somewhat similar role. China, Korea, and one should add Japan and Vietnam too, with the Confucian classics. Indeed, before our modern technological civilization, it seems that every trans-ethnic culture or religion has depended for whatever unity it has had on some central core of writings. In each case, however, the communal influence differed depending on the, what I've been calling the symbolic universe projected by the canonical writings. So now let us, looking at things from this point of view, ask, what is the place of community? What is the place of the church in the symbolic universe of the Christian Bible? Christians have not been in agreement on this question, and we need to understand why it has been so much of a problem for Christians is to figure out what is the place of the church within the world of the Scripture. The biblical universe, we recall, is structured by a, let's call it a cosmic story, or to use what is now often called a meta-narrative, within which the Christian community, that is the church, plays an important but contested but ambiguous role. The meta-narrative, the cosmic story, tells of God's dealings with his world from creation to consummation, and treats that part of the journey, which we Christians are now traversing, as a time between the times, between Christ's first and second comings, between incarnation and eschaton. Mainstream theologians speak of this as the time of the church, but they have disagreed on how to interpret it. Even in the New Testament, there is no consensus on how to describe the church or tell its story, and the story of the world before the end, before Christ returns. Paul's suggestions as to how to do this, which culminate in Romans 9-11, are the fullest in the apostolic writings in the New Testament. But they, no less than the other suggestions, proved hard to understand or follow for the later church. For Paul, the time between the times is one in which God's final promises to Abraham are beginning to be fulfilled. From Abraham's line has sprung the messianic deliverer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is presented by Paul, one might say, as the instrument of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. By faith in him, God's blessings promised to Abraham can now be shared by all the nations of this earth. Those Gentiles who believe become members of the enlarged people of God. United with Jesus in baptism, they are his brothers and sisters by adoption, and therefore also the seed of Abraham. Abraham is our father also. They are, to quote from the text that was read this morning, fellow citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. The words are from a Deutero-Pauline writing, but the sentiment is primary. Not that all will receive Christ in this present era. It is the offer, not the acceptance, which has become the offer of the Abrahamic promises. The final ingathering, which completes the fulfillment of the promise, will take place when the synagogue and the church, the synagogue and ecclesia, are reconciled. The eschaton will not arrive until there ceases to exist the strange anomaly, which Paul, to be sure, did not envision, could not envision, the strange anomaly of a church separate from Israel, a holy Gentile church. In summary, the Gentile church is part of an enlarged Israel, continuous with the Israel of old, in the way Paul looks at things. But now we have the anomaly of a holy Gentile, or virtually holy Gentile church, which was unimaginable to Paul. And it is this fact that our situation for 1800 years, has been unimagined, or was unimaginable to the New Testament authors, that has made Paul's view of things largely unintelligible to later Christians. Other New Testament writings were also confusing. There was a lack of harmonizable scriptural guidelines for understanding where they come, contrary to expectations, a church without Jews. To this day, ecclesiology is the most contested loci in mainstream theology, both between and within the various traditions. To make it personal, there is no, in a situation such as ours, where the kind of social, political reasons for division have disappeared, there is no fundamental theological disagreement on Trinity, on Christology, on any of the fundamental doctrines of the Church between us. But we disagree, your tradition and my tradition, on the Church. Yet agreements underlie the controversies, and indeed make the controversies over the Church possible. The different views of the Church draw on the same lexicon, the same stock of scriptural themes and images, even though they stress and organize these in different ways. Especially in pre-modern times, it was the tales of Israel which supplied most of the vocabulary for ecclesial storytelling. They were appropriated for this purpose not only because the New Testament writers had already started to do that, started to use the stories of Israel to describe the church, but because these tales, the Old Testament tales, covering thousands of years, provide far richer resources for communal self-description than the meager data of the apostolic decades. In this way, by applying Old Testament materials to themselves, Christians identify themselves as Israel. The Hebrew Scriptures, when thus employed, have had greater unifying force than any other of the sacred canons that I mentioned before, except perhaps the Quran. Whatever our theology say or should be the case, it seems that it was historically the Old Testament more than the New, which gave Christians a sense of common peoplehood, despite their diversity. Before Constantine, their internal cohesion was apparently as strong as that of the Jews. And it did not disappear entirely, this cohesion among Christians of diverse languages and cultures, and it did not disappear entirely after Constantine. Up until the assaults of modernity, Christendom remained an operationally meaningful concept. It embraced both East and West and spanned the gulf between Rome and the Reformation, even in the midst of wars of religion. For both sides, the conflicts were unique. To fight fellow Christians was experienced as something different than battle with the infidels. It was experienced as fratricidal conflict, as conflict between brothers. The unity of Christendom is no longer even a vague sentiment, but the ecclesial divergences within it remain familiar. Different groups, as I have said, stress different images and organize them, Old Testament images, chiefly, though not entirely, and organize them in different ways. Well, press minorities, for example, were and are likely to emphasize pictures of the church as a little flock of persecuted pilgrims wandering as an exodus people through the wilderness to the promised land. Established majorities, in contrast, have often given pride of place to motifs of victory and rulership, garnered from biblical stories of monarchs, patriarchs, priests, and lawgivers. Some have treated only Exodus communities as fully legitimate churches, while for others it is the experience of wilderness, or judges, or monarchy, or the divided kingdom, or exile, which provides permanent and only proper paradigms of Christian community in the church. Not only communication, but even fellow feelings have not infrequently perished under the pressure of diverse construals of the same biblical data. Why have these differences been so divisive? Much more, by the way, than as I could explain if we had more time, much more divisive than somewhat similar differences which have existed among Jews. Why have these differences been separated, as I earlier mentioned, mainstream Christians who take both Testaments as God's word? Now, among hermeneutical causes, among the causes for this Christian divisiveness, which can be assigned to the way we read the scripture, the major culprit, it can be argued, is something called supersessionism. That is the belief that Christians, the church, has displaced and replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Christians, given this supersessionism, applied what was good about Israel to themselves and what was bad to the Jews. They described the church by means of Israel's tales of faithfulness and virtue, but not of disloyalty and vice. They have done this because, unlike Paul, they have thought of Christians as the new and better Israel, rather than as part of the enlarged Israel in the New Age. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, talks about the way in which Israel was unfaithful, and says that the church, Christians, can also be similarly unfaithful. These things happen as warnings for us. And very few Christian churches have ever paid any real attention to this kind of emphasis in the New Testament. We'll have more to say about that later. They became to repeat, the Christian churches became to repeat the technical term, supersessionists, convinced that the Gentiles are now displaced and replaced the Jews as God's chosen race. This conviction divides Christians from Christians, and not only Christians from Jews, because it is triumphalistic. Because the church is better than Israel, the church, however it's defined in many different ways, but all of these different definitions or descriptions of the church tend to have in common the shared conviction that the church is better than Israel, and therefore cannot be flawed in any fundamental way. Thus, the possibility of a church as wicked as the Israel denounced by the Old Testament prophets could not be admitted. When conflicts developed over any matter which seemed essential to faithfulness, the opposing parties were, so to speak, pressured by their shared hermeneutical and ecclesiological principles to suppose that only one of them could be truly the church. The other must be a diabolical imitation, a case of Satan parading as an angel of light. That, incidentally, was the way some 19th century Roman Catholics in England characterized Anglo-Catholicism. Of all non-Roman Christian groups, the Anglo-Catholics were the worst because they were the closest in outward appearance to the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, there was clearly an angel, Satan parading as an angel of light. It was not only disestablished majority churches, but also disestablished minority ones, which were tempted by the triumphalism. Supersessionism, it seems fair to say, has functioned as a fatal flaw in the genetic code of the classic hermeneutics, social embodiment. Despite this divisive flaw, however, the Christian self-interpretation of as Israel, the chosen people, did have community building and unifying power. The sense of chosenness accounts for the strangely tenacious cohesion of conflict-ridden Christendom, on which I have already remarked. But even more, it helps explain the sense of God-given destiny, which beginning a mere 1,000 years ago transformed historically marginal European barbarians, illiterate barbarians, our ancestors in other words, into bearers of a world-transforming civilization. The Western sense of election is the most powerful consequence in secular history of the pre-modern identification of the Church as Israel. The sense of destiny, however, as we are all aware, has suffered from this supersessionist infection. It has also produced horrors greater than any seen before. For example, the Holocaust, Nazism, communism, and the technological pride, hubris, which in its heedless destruction of both physical and social environments imperils the survival of the human race. At the heart of the rose of chosenness gnaw the worms of triumphalism, imperialism, and anti-Semitism. Now how these worms are to be extricated and extirpated without killing the rose is perhaps the greatest problem of contemporary Christianity, and perhaps of Judaism also, though that's not our business in this presentation. Chosenness cannot be sacrificed in biblical perspective. The notion of an elect people, Israel and the church as elect peoples, in a special and unduplicatable sense, is simply part, essential to the biblical perspective. In the absence of divine election, there are no efficacious calls in Scripture to selfless service of human need. Furthermore, for those who construe the passion of Christ in the light of Isaiah 53, the very outcome of God's cosmic experiment hinges on the chosen one, the elect one, whose love of God and neighbor was not deterred by suffering and death, which he could have escaped but did not see. It is acceptance of election in the biblical framework which enables and sustains true service of humanity, true love of God and human beings, God and neighbor. Now, non-biblical considerations can also be advanced in support of the importance of this sense of being a chosen people, and therefore hermeneutically derived from the church as Israel. The 20th century has taught us that eliminating the sense of divine election does not destroy the vices which feed upon it. These vices are many-headed monsters, which sprung anew and become even more poisonous where there is no belief in the electing God of Israel and of Jesus. It is hard to see how the struggle against them can be even partly successful in the absence of communally acknowledged obligations to contend for God's glory and the neighbor's welfare at whatever cost. Be that as it may, the sense of transcendent mission, whether religious or secular, which was once strong in biblically influenced societies, has disappeared in the general culture and weakened even in the churches. The latest phase of the decline of the sense of mission is the communist collapse. As is often said, communism is a secular form of biblical belief in a movement with messianic goals. But it seems also to be dying in the liberal democratic secular versions of this sense of chosenness, which is developed in biblical cultures, biblically influenced cultures. It is being replaced by tribalisms and multiculturalisms and individualism, which have no sense of mission beyond themselves. The hermeneutical and biblical taproot of overarching communal meaning and unity has been severed. And without that taproot, traditionally Christian societies, not to mention churches, may not be viable, may not be able to survive. In asking whether the taproot could be reconnected, as we shall now do, our focus will be first, as I have said, on the intellectual obstacles. And here, prognosis is good. The bad news concerning difficulties, practical difficulties, will be reserved for later. Only the barest sketch of the obstacles is possible if we are to have time to tell their destruction. The background for their development is the objectivizing, speak a kind of technical shorthand here, is the objectivizing univocist literalism of the modern mentality, which we find already expressed in such 17th century philosophers as the rationalist Descartes and the empiricist John Locke. The degree to which this mentality shapes the habits, the cognitive habits of the uneducated as well as the educated in our society is immense. All of us started acquiring this modern mentality in our first grades at school. It pervades the thinking of fundamentalists no less than of liberals, of the irreligious as well as the religious. God and the supernatural can be both affirmed and denied with much the same flatly objectivizing univocist literalism, a mindset which makes classic pre-modern hermeneutics impossible, which bans narrative and figural interpretation to the outer limbo of the unintelligible. A somewhat misleading, but nevertheless perhaps helpful way of saying what I am trying to say is to say that poetry has been banished from our ways of thinking, even if we are uneducated in the modern world. For reasons which we shall not pause to discuss, this objectivism in its philosophical and scientific modes created a gap between past and present, which historians of theology often speak of as Lessing's ditch, Lessing, L-E-S-S-I-N-G, from the 18th century thinker. In Michael Oakeshott's terminology, this ditch severs the historical or the historian's past, the past which is gone and done with, from the practical past, the past that functions as still present. Thus, for historical critics, including biblical ones, texts from ancient times must be interpreted in their own terms and not construed practically in the light of present outlooks and interests. Interpreters and communities who follow these instructions no longer live in the biblical world as their pre-modern predecessors did. Scripture, for them, is an object of study, not also, as for classical hermeneutics, a text within which to inscribe, to write one's own reality. A lens through which to view the universe, a language in which to describe everything, actual or possible, a mirror in which to see both themselves and God. Instead, only what survives historical criticism can be applied to the present. The identification of the Church as Israel came to be treated as an empty symbol, a dead metaphor. There was no room for the figural techniques of typology and tropology, to use pre-modern terminology or figural interpretation. And it was precisely that kind of thing which enabled the pre-modern exegetes to see the church in the mirror of Israel. To be sure, what the Bible says about the church was not totally, entirely irrelevant. One could, by analogy from historical critical descriptions in the past, move to present situations. But for a variety of reasons, that didn't really amount to very much. In recent times, this historical critical ditch, Lessing, version of Lessing's ditch, has become wider for existentialists like Bultmann, for example, or for those who are influenced by the hermeneutics of suspicion. And finally has come the greatest climactic obstacle, namely the deconstructionist denial of that one can get any kind of followable directions from ancient texts at all, practically followable directions from ancient texts at all. For the deconstructionist followers of Derrida, the French critic who started this movement, who's extremely influential in the many institutions, including the one that I come from, Derrida, spelled D-E-R-R-I-D-A. For the deconstructionist followers of Derrida, the Bible, when subjected to close reading, which, like other interestingly complex texts it invites, proves to be what is called self-subverting. No stable meanings, not even those limited to the past, or with an exclusively individual existentialist reference, can be discovered. But only an endless, and for skilled interpreters, an exciting play of significations. No hopes are left for either individually or communally guiding biblical interpretation. Lessing's ditch, so it would appear, has become totally unbridgeable. Now, at this point, however, a sudden and total reversal takes place. Deconstruction destroys itself, together with this modern objectivizing tendency. It carries objectivization to a final extreme where it destroys itself. One way of trying to express this is by saying that if one carries objectivity to its final extreme, it ends up making objectivity itself indefensible. So that there is no reason why one should not treat the text as followable. There's no reason why one should not treat the past as practical. There's an old rabbinic midrash which says that the Exodus took place so the Jews could celebrate the Passover. Similarly, Christians say that Jesus died and rose so that he could be savingly present with us now in word and sacrament and in our hearts. When one says such things, one treats the past as fully practical. And deconstruction leaves one with no reason for not treating the past as fully practical in this sense. The argument which I have just sketched is non-original, though few people have paid much attention to it. I could present the argument in pictorial language, and I hope intelligibly, but I see that time is slipping on. So I hope I've said enough to give you some sense of the way in which objectivity, when carried to its extreme, destroys itself. By and large, the deconstructionists don't recognize this. They tend to exclude traditional readings, even though by their own principles, these also should be admitted as possible, because anything is possible. And second, as a correlate of this, they implicitly deny the legitimacy of applying textual meanings to practice, of using texts to shape reality, using the Bible to shape communal life or individual life. For them, for the deconstructionists, playfulness is mandatory and seriousness is excluded. But if they were consistent, so I argue, they would adopt, they profess to be totally open to any kind of interpretation. So in making these exclusions, they are being inconsistent. We have then a situation in which the avant-garde of modernity or post-modernity, has no objections, no tenable objections to treating the Bible as a text to be embodied not only individually but also socially. Success is not guaranteed, but the legitimacy of the attempt cannot be denied. To repeat, Enlightenment objectivity has undercut itself, and any way of reading texts which works for any purposes whatsoever is permissible, providing it does not claim to be superior on general, objective, hermeneutical, or theoretical grounds. Now, deconstruction by itself would be a fragile warrant for the claim that the modern intellectual obstacles to pre-modern hermeneutics have been destroyed. However, deconstruction is simply a part of a pervasive change in intellectual climate. Newtonian literalism is losing its grip on the scientific-minded in our Einsteinian universe, and the greater emphasis on symbolic modes of thought in humanistic studies is having an influence on non-scientists. The basis of Enlightenment confidence in the objectivity and the existence of culture-independent standards of universal truth and knowledge, culture-independent accessible standards of universal truth and knowledge, have been undermined. The basis of Enlightenment confidence in the objectivity and the existence of culture-independent standards of universal truth and knowledge, culture-independent accessible standards of universal truth and knowledge, have been undermined. This change is not an unmixed blessing. The popularity of New Age, as epitomized, for example, by Shirley MacLaine, would be unthinkable a generation ago, but it's part of this change in intellectual climate that I'm speaking of. Whatever the disadvantages, the intellectual milieu then is now more favorable than in hundreds of years to rejoining past and present text and readers, Bible and church. We are free, if we wish, to treat the Bible not as an accidentally conjoined collection of disparate writings from the ancient Near East, nor as a deconstructive plaything, but as a unified canon through which God speaks his community-constituting word. Perhaps this game, as the deconstructionists would call it, will not work. Perhaps Scripture as a whole cannot be read coherently as an interesting and communally followable text. I'm talking from the outside now. But from the outside, from the point of view of departments of philosophy and literature, the legitimacy of the attempt, the legitimacy of this Christian theological attempt, can no longer be denied. Postmodernity, to repeat, has demolished the intellectual obstacles to pre-modern hermeneutics. I am going to omit the last portion of what I was intending to give this morning, which is about the practical difficulties of doing what is now, in terms of the description that I have offered, theoretically possible, or conceptually possible. We'll have occasion to talk about those practical difficulties in our later lectures, about how difficult it is to redevelop communities which read Scripture in what I call this pre-modern classic fashion, and which do so communally. We'll have occasion to talk about the practical difficulties in doing this. So what I'm going to do today, then, is simply conclude with this attempt to give you some feel, some sense of why, on the level of what the French call mentalité moderne, the mental modern mentality, but on the level of the modern mentality, we now have an enormous possibility opened up or opening up, which simply has not existed for 300 years or more. And the question of whether or not this opportunity to begin thinking in with habits which have gone out of use, even among ordinary people, for generations, whether Christian communities will be able to make use of this opportunity to begin thinking in new ways. In practical terms, is a question that we then will be talking about, particularly in the last lecture.
You believe it's easier. The traditional concept of the Bible contains a special revelation that's in the traditional.
Beg pardon.
The traditional concept of the Bible contains a special revelation, as opposed to what you talked about, objectivity, that you would just get truth anywhere totally. You couldn't predetermine that one set of literature had any special status. You believe we're in an intellectual climate that makes the concept of a certain body of writings having special status easier to accept? Is that what I heard you say?
Yes, I'm saying that from the extreme point of view, the extreme formulation is represented by a group called the deconstructionists. There are absolutely no bars to playing any hermeneutical game that one wishes to play, including the game, talking to repeat their language, including the game of accepting a given text as privileged and proceeding to follow, guide one's life by it. There are no standards by which you can deny playing any game that can be played. That was the argument.
I understand your argument in another way of putting it, and this may be a misunderstanding of your argument, but I'd like to follow it up with a question. Is that with the collapse of deconstructionism, there are now no more intellectual objections to the hermeneutical community process or to the narrative theology, if you like? And it seems to me that you're successful in establishing that insofar as the deconstructionist epistemology is anti-foundational. Mm-hmm. And now, once you've established the intellectual credibility of an anti-foundational epistemology, it seems to me that you're still left with a serious problem, because an anti-foundationalist epistemology, which tends to rest on a kind of an individualism or a subjectivity, a subjective starting point, isn't a very good basis for a hermeneutical community. I'm anticipating where you want to go, but if I summarized your argument correctly, I would be interested in how then you want to make the leap to a hermeneutical community.
What you've done launched a new discussion rather than summarized an argument. It's true that the kind of justification, permission, freedom, liberation is perhaps the word that sounds best. The liberation for to use somewhat slangy language, Christians going ahead and doing their own thing that I'm talking about is non-foundationalist. I'm not suggesting that Christians in going ahead and doing their own thing need to be non-foundationalists. I'm saying one has an intellectual climate which is non-foundationalist. The image which is I find most helpful in trying to explain what is meant by non-foundationalism is the kind of thing that, well, two images. Quine's Web of Belief is one of them, in which one compares the way in which our various beliefs regarding the nature of the world, regarding values, regarding ourselves, regarding other things, these various beliefs can be compared to a web which is spun with many, many different threads. And one can pull out one of these threads of belief, and the whole thing remains pretty intact. And one can re-spin the thing in various ways, putting in new threads and so on and so forth. If enough beliefs are pulled out, or crucial threads of belief are pulled out, the whole thing disintegrates. But there's no one thread of belief, you see, on which everything depends. Another way of talking about it is in terms of the imagery of a ship. Without a foundation, you see, a ship sails on the ocean. And once again, how does it sail? It sails, it can be reconstructed, it can be repaired. A raft or a ship, one can imagine a raft in which all sorts of objections get raised to the raft. In other words, various of its timbers and various of its joints and so on and so forth disintegrate and have to be repaired and repaired in new ways. You get an entirely reconstructed new raft, which nevertheless is the old raft in the sense that it's never shrunk, it's never sunk. Well, these images, I don't know whether they really are helpful without larger explanations, try to give you a notion of how the non-foundationalist thinks of the way in which, it's not individualistic, in which communities, in which cultures sustain the beliefs, or rather the character of the beliefs, of the belief systems, of the belief complexes, which sustain communities and cultures. One shouldn't think of them as having a few basic postulates on which everything else rests, in the way in which modern science and philosophy has tended to think. One should rather think of them as being more like webs and more like rafts, which can, if they fail to meet the objections that come to them, the dangers that have come to them from all sides, can disintegrate, but in which you can't point to any one foundation on which everything else depends. Now let me, I think in a theological context I need to add just a small word at this point. What we're talking about now is foundations in the sense of general rational principles or empirical sensory data. And the foundationalism is the notion that one must have either incontestable, self-evident, general rational principles, or else indubitable sensory data on which to build one's beliefs. When one talks about lacking foundations, one's not at all thinking what would come to mind when thinking in theological terms. In theological terms, once one is in the web of belief, or on the raft, which is Christian belief, in theological terms, of course there are foundations. There are central things which cannot be contested, of which we're Christians, of the historically mainstream variety. The Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, is of course the foundation. But that's using foundation now in a term quite different from the epistemological non-foundationalism that I've been discussing. I hope that helps. Does it speak to your issue in any way? Yeah, right. Yes.
Professor Lindbeck, my comments and my question will amply demonstrate that I'm not a theologian, but come to this from a literary point of view. If one agrees that the legacy of deconstructionists will be a much greater consciousness of play in the text, will that not in itself help biblical scholars to a more figural interpretation of scripture? I mean, will the legacy of scripture not help in that sense, rather than to simply shove aside what the deconstructionists try to do and assume that they never happen, or that they eliminate the obstacles that can now be ignored safely and a new kind of hermeneutical process.
Yeah, you said what I intended to say, and I suspect did not clearly say. That is to say that the deconstructionists are perfectly open to all the hermeneutical literary devices, reading scripture that I was describing as being pre-modern or classic, and indeed employ them in their own reading of texts. They don't always use the traditional language of typology and tropology and anagogy, but the same literary devices are something that they enjoy using in all sorts of texts, in all sorts of ways. And sometimes, new literary theorists, of whom deconstructionists would be one, are clearly helping theologians and biblical scholars to understand the way in which classic pre-modern hermeneutics worked. I know that myself, I find that after reading some of, which I don't do very often, or as much as I would like to, but after reading some of the contemporary literary critics, including deconstructionists, and then going back to reading major authors from the tradition, Augustine, Luther, Aquinas, Irenaeus, Calvin, I find myself understanding what they're doing much better than I did before. So I just simply agree with them. And I was emphasizing simply I wasn't saying that deconstructionists should be shoved aside. I was saying that their own tendency to rule out community-building use of a particular hermeneutics on privileged text, it's inconsistent that they rule out this particular hermeneutical enterprise because they claim to be be open to all hermeneutical enterprises.
The other thing I had in mind was that traditionally hermeneutics has, in a sense, been bedeviled by, if I may use that term in a theological context, by the tendency to become too literalist, and that the sense of play that the deconstructionists have brought to interpretation of text will tend to counteract that as well. Shouldn't we do so? My avatar in this respect is the late Northrop Frye and the kind of thing that he did with Great Code.
Right.
Me with scripture.
Right.
As a text to be interpreted.
I see that I need to figure out a way of distinguishing between two different senses of using the word play. Playfulness in doing interpretation is one thing. Playfulness in the sense of there is no point at which one can be serious is another thing. If you can help me find a terminological way of making that distinction, I'll be grateful. But I see I need to find it. Yes.
Breaking down the wall between Jews and non-Jews, or does that mean that the Jews would also be believers and Jews not? In African sense, or is it just believing the believer that Jews still believe in the Christians, but in the
Jews? I think it would be. Well, obviously, there is a great diversity of views among Christians on the question, including Christians who would think in terms similar or terms sympathetic to the way in which I have been describing. And so I hesitate a little bit to present what I myself think on this matter as if it were a kind of general Christian answer. But I will, with that disclaimer, I'll go ahead and say the way I find myself thinking about the matter, which I think, I would argue, is consistent with, above all, Paul, who deals with this question at greater length than anybody else, any other New Testament writer, and with greater explicitness, and therefore strikes me as the one the hermeneutical key, the person that one needs to use as the key to understanding the biblical, Christian biblical witness as a whole. Now, I'm not quoting Paul here. I'm saying the way I like to say it myself, and I think I can argue that it's consistent with Paul. And the way I like to say it myself goes something like this. Jews and Christians both look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And that can, and in some cases, is a very close bond indeed. It's the Messiah of Israel that we both look forward to. Christians believe that when the Messiah comes, we will all. They believe the Jews also will recognize the Messiah as Jesus. But the Jesus who is the Messiah that we look forward to will be a great surprise to us also, to Christians also. We are still in a state where, in reference to Jesus also, we see in a glass darkly. And I'm not at all sure that Christians will not often be very much more surprised at the Jesus they meet. I'm speaking as a Christian believer now. May not often be far more surprised at the Messiah they meet as being different from what they expected than the Jews will be. Even though, as a Christian, I believe it is indeed Jesus who the Jews also recognize as the Messiah. But this is eschatological, that is to say, this is the matter of the final day. And until that time, Jews and Christians can be very closely united indeed in their common looking, longing, yearning for the coming of the Messiah. The unbelieving Jew that Paul talks about, if I may add that, seems to me has to be understood in the specific historical context. The kind of Jew who, from Paul's point of view, in his particular historical situation, he thought ought to be able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And we're not in that kind of historical situation at all, given what Christians have done to Jews over 2,000 years. It seems to me offensive to Jews and to ourselves, as far as that goes, to really have any expectation that the Jew who does not accept Jesus as Messiah cannot be viewed as an unbelieving Jew, as one who has rejected Jesus, simply because Christians have not given Jews as a whole any chance whatsoever to recognize Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Does that help to explain what my own view of these matters is?
Yeah, it seems that he's calling Jesus the Messiah of the earth.
Beg pardon?
I think we understand that you're coming that Messiah is the one which you're binding us together to the Jews, most Christians.
Yes.
Good question.
Yes.
Toward the end, you made a comment that now text reader, Bible, and church can be reunited with a certain proviso, and that proviso went by very quickly, but I think it referred to this negative aspect of some sort of triumphalist reading, and which brought me back to the earlier part of your lecture when you worked over this tension of election versus triumphalism. And one of my questions is whether or not the demise or the critique of triumphalism is not a positive gain of the Enlightenment, and whether or not, in fact, classical readings of scripture are not dependent on some sort of very strong sense of election that we might even define from our modern point of view as triumphalist.
Something will be said about that question this evening. It seems to be quite clear that historical critical studies make an enormous contribution to clearing away obstacles to undercutting what I've been calling supersessionism, and the triumphalism therefore associated with supersessionism. Without historical critical reading, the extraordinary distortions that supersessionist readings of the scripture result in, for example, to mention just one of them, reading Romans 9 as if it were about individual predestination, which the whole tradition did, from Augustine on, as if it were, when it's about chosen peoples, not about a text about individual predestination. In a way, one doesn't have to be a historical critic to see that the whole tradition was wrong in reading it individualistically rather than communally. Once it's pointed out, it's obvious. You don't need to be a scholar to see it. You just need to read the Bible in a very ordinary sense. But nevertheless, it took historical criticism, a kind of, which is a mentality which we owe to the Enlightenment, to gain enough detachment from a traditional way of reading, which was a distortion. Distortion. And in that sense, there's the possibility of regaining what I've been calling a pre-modern classic hermeneutics is clearly dependent upon a gift which God has given us through the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment by itself, however, ends up being, as I shall point out this evening, reference to Adolf von Harnack, ends up being the most drastically supersessionist of all ways of reading scripture. Enlightenment, theological liberalism, doesn't help us here at all. But one of the gifts of the Enlightenment, namely historical criticism, used in the context of tradition, of the historic faith and historic ways of reading scripture, is a great gift. I would suppose that the language which the tradition used about Christians should steal the riches of the Egyptians. Remember how the medieval theologians and scholars, when they tried to justify the fact that they were borrowing the Greek philosophers and the Islamic writers, they would say that Christians have the right. People of Israel, the chosen people, have a right to take booty away from Egypt. We have a right to take booty away from the Enlightenment. Yes?
You suggested that Old Testament prophecy kind of got short shrifted on the along the same lines of Gordon's question, in a way, about the election of triumphalism. As a critique against those who held the keys to interpretation and whatnot, what role might prophecy play in the post-deconstructionist era? In other words, is there a critique?
Are you using prophecy here in terms of criticizing the social order? Are you using prophecy in a sense that it's closer to the biblical sense of a word from God, which might be likely to be critical of the social order of the church, but nevertheless more charismatic than when one simply uses it in the sense of a critique of a social or ecclesiastical order? How are you using the word prophecy?
I'm not sure I'm making a distinction. Maybe in a comprehensive sense. In other words, prophecy could provide a critique, although it was often neglected as. I'm just imagining here. What role might.
You have some particular type or instance of prophecy that you would like to give as an example of the sort of thing you're asking about?
Well, not so much word from God in that sense as maybe critique of those who hold the power of interpretation. I'm not sure where I'm going with the question, except that is there a chance for prophecy to regain its... is there a role for prophecy in this kind of...
Well, when Paul says that everyone should have the right to speak the prophetic word if it comes to him, in our social context, I am convinced Paul would add her. Everyone has the right to speak, and if one receives a word from the Lord, then others should remain silent. And that, of course, means that those who are in no sense the interpretive or teaching elite must listen to the voice of the congregation, or voices from the congregation. If that's the sort of thing you're saying, then that's part of being a hermeneutical community. Does that address your issue?